When I think back over my college years, I sometimes wonder whether I did most of my learning in the classroom or on the jobs that I had working part-time through that college experience. One of those was an assignment where I was asked to do something that I had seen other people do and sure looks simple enough, and that was to operate a commercial floor polisher. Do you know what they're like, those things? They're about 24, 30 inches around, a big brush on the bottom, and it seems that most of the casing is chrome, bright and shiny, an electric motor that sits over top of the brush and operates it, and then sort of a pipe-like device, and then a handle, looks like bicycle handle grips that are on the end, and then there's a bar, or two of them, and you squeeze them, and that's what turns the switch on. And then there's, of course, a big black cord that you're not supposed to go over, and I don't know, it just seemed like a simple thing. So I got it out in the middle of the room my first day doing it, and put my hands on it and turned the switch on it. And whoop, fire all the way across, bang into the wall. And I thought, wow, you know, I never saw anybody else do it quite like that. So I dragged that thing back into the middle of the room and thought, you know, you got to really hold on to this fella. So I braced my feet and got a good solid grip and tensed my muscles and squeezed as hard as I could all the way over to the other wall on the other side, faster. And I discovered the harder you tried, the faster you went, and the harder you hit the wall. So I asked this other guy to show me how to do it. He said, well, let me just demonstrate. And he had something of an ego problem, I think, and he did it with one finger. So he took his finger and just gently reached under and hit that switch and just made that polisher go back and forth all over the floor, trying to undo the paths that I had made in the wax to each wall. And then he explained to me. He said, you have to use the power of the polisher in the right way. He said, you tilt it up or you tilt it back, and the rotation of the brush then determines whether it goes to the right or to the left. And it's a very simple, easy thing to do if you do it right. So I tried it, and it worked. And I think it is sort of like the same idea in the conversation that Jesus had that is recorded that he said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. It's verses 5 through 8. Actually, I'd like you to follow along in your pew Bible or your own Bible. It's on page 1504. Only here the topic is not polishing, it was praying. Now my guess is that some of Jesus' followers had tried praying the wrong way and that they had hit the wall. Probably when they hit the wall, they tried harder. They took the right stance and they put all the energy they could, and they discovered that they slammed into another wall. And after being bruised up and beaten from the failures of their prayers, they may have been discouraged to the point of disgust because they thought that prayer was too hard and it didn't work. Something that probably many of us understand, because we too have seen and heard other people pray and thought, well, that's not very hard to do, only to discover that we didn't do it very well and we've hit the wall many times. Jesus said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What Jesus was doing here was teaching his disciples how to pray the right way. He takes an interesting approach, a good teaching approach, actually. He tells them not only what to do, but first of all, he tells them what not to do. For example, he said, don't love to pray. And they might have thought he was kidding. And prayer's a good thing. We would consider someone a very religious person who says, I just love to pray. That is one of my favorite things to do. I mean, what could be better than that? Yet Jesus said, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray. And the emphasis here is not where they stood or those that were around them. The emphasis is that they were phonies, that they were those who were pretending to be something that they were not. They were in love with God. They were in love with praying. And they delighted in the activity more than they delighted in the one whom they addressed. Imagine that you're engaged to someone who every day says to you, "I love weddings. I mean, I just love weddings." And after the first couple hundred days, you want to ask, "Yeah, but do you love me?" Because there's a certain concern. If I marry her or him, maybe next year there'll be another wedding and another wedding and another wedding because they're really into loving weddings. Or worse yet, suppose you go to the surgeon who looks you over and with a gleam in his eye says, "I love to operate. Oh, I just love operating." And you think, "Now hold on here a minute. Before you start cutting or sawing or anything else, I want to be concerned that you love me, that you're primarily concerned about me and not the activity that relates to me." The point of prayer is not whether we like it or not. The point of prayer is that it is with the God whom we love. And the day when we fall in love with praying is the day we become phonies, hypocrites. And Jesus says that's the way not to pray. But he also says that the way not to pray is to others. Last week, our family was at a Christian conference center on the East Coast in Maryland. And the last day, I think it was the last meal that we ate there, there was a host who stood up front in this large dining room and had a microphone in his hand, and he prayed. And at the end of his prayer, he listed the afternoon recreational activities and where to buy tickets for the evening concert. In Jesus' name, amen. And this guy sitting across from me sort of looked at me and said, "Was he praying to you or me? I mean, who was he talking to?" And he wasn't talking to God. I think God already had his tickets to the evening concert. And he was making an announcement through his prayers. But that's not an uncommon thing, to pray other than to God. Pastors many times stand in pulpits and pray for the congregation to hear. People go into restaurants and say a table grace, and it's far more steeped in tradition or for show to let other people see how religious one is than it is a genuine communication with God himself. Jesus said that we're not to be like that. And do you ever talk to someone who doesn't look you in the eye in the conversation? Worse yet, someone who, while talking to you, is looking around the room to see the reactions of all the other people? And after a while, you think, "Well, hey, I could just disappear." And it wouldn't make any difference at all, because what she is saying is said more for the broader audience than for me. Or worse yet, there are times when we pray, when we just pray to ourselves, where the focus is what we've got to say and what are our needs and what is our agenda. And the person whom we address is really quite inconsequential. One time I was at home and the phone rang and I got what turned out to be a very lengthy telephone call. The first 15 minutes or so I put in my obligatory uh-huhs, but after a while I could hardly get them in. And while I was listening, the doorbell rang, which I thought was great. And nobody else was home, so I had to answer it. And I tried to interrupt the caller and say, "You know, excuse me for just a minute, so there's someone at the door." And I couldn't do it. I couldn't get in to my own conversation long enough to get out of it. So I thought, "Yeah, why not?" So I took the phone and I laid it on the bed and I went downstairs and I answered the door and I talked to the person at the door and took care of all that, went back upstairs, laid down on the bed, picked it up, and he's still going. I mean, I bet I was gone 6 or 7 minutes and he never knew that I was gone. You see, he wasn't talking to me. He was talking to himself. And Jesus says, that's not the way to pray. Do not be like the hypocrites who pray to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. It's a done deal and God's not part of the circuit. Third, on what not to do, Jesus says, don't babble. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans. Now you recall that Jesus spoke in a different language than ours, and to really fully understand what he said, we've got to get a bigger word in there than babble. He used a word that meant, don't use empty phrases. In other words, don't be so repetitious that you're always saying the same thing, and there's no meaning to it. Well, there are lots of religions that really emphasize that saying the right words at the right time of day, in the right posture, that's what prayer is all about, with comparatively little concern about one's attitude or one's relationship to God. But before we condemn other religions, let's admit that we as Christians can do the same thing. We can rather rotely say the Lord's Prayer or a Hail Mary or some other familiar prayer and never give much thought at all to what is the content. But let's go a step beyond that. Even those who do not use the prayers formulated by others can quickly fall into a pattern where we start our prayer with the exact same address to God, where 90% of the words are simply rote. They are the same prayers that we have said the day before and the week before and probably the year before, and ends exactly the same way. We would not dare carry on a conversation with others that way. They have become simply empty phrases with which we address God. Twice this summer I had an interesting encounter with two different telephone solicitors. And I'm one of these people that thinks you really shouldn't ever be rude to anybody, so I listen to the sales pitches. Don't give my number out because I get enough calls as it is. But I got this call early in the summer, and then it happened again later in the summer, where I listened to the sales pitch, and then I said, no, we don't have horses or whatever it is that they were pitching. And I said goodbye. And then, 10 seconds later, the phone rang. The same person said exactly word for word what I just heard. You don't think they were reading it. It sounded kind of canned. It didn't make any difference who I was. They were just babbling. They were empty words that were rotely repeated time after time. Jesus explained that God doesn't like that. God does not like it. For God listens not only to our lips, but he puts his ear to our hearts as well. And God is not impressed with empty, repetitious prayers. Fourth, Jesus says in a list of what not to do, is don't pray long. He says, as recorded in verse 7, for they, that is these phonies, these hypocrites, think that they will be heard because of their many words. Now, there are a lot of Christians who don't agree with Jesus at this particular point. We think that the longer we talk, the more likely it is God will listen. So if we say 10,000 words, God will listen better than if we speak 1,000 words. If we pray 4 hours, then that is more likely to be heard than if we pray for 40 minutes. And certainly, 40 minutes is a whole lot better than 4 minutes. That long prayers are the prayers that have the greatest effect. Actually, that quantitative notion or theology of prayer is far more rooted in the paganism of the first century than anything that you will ever find in the New Testament. For people in those days in the pagan Greek and Roman religions believed that God was reluctant to listen. They believed that the gods in their pantheon wanted to be convinced that you're sincere. And the way you prove your sincerity is you've got to pray until it hurts. You've got to pray for a very long period of time. And then maybe the gods will say, yeah, well, okay, then I'll give it a hear. Well, Jesus severely criticized that approach. And he debunked the idea that the longer the prayer, the better God listens. In the early part of the century in London, a pastor named Charles Spurgeon had an interesting statement that I think Jesus would have liked. Spurgeon said that prayer is measured not by length, but by weight. It's not how many words, it's not how long, but by what it says. Jesus' teaching was especially freeing, liberating, for the devout religious people of his day. The Jews of the first century in Jerusalem had so many prayers expected of them that they could hardly get anything else done. They had what were called the 18 petitions. They had to be prayed exactly right, syllable for syllable, 3 times a day. In addition to that, there had to be 2 confession prayers of length per day. There had to be table grace for every meal. There had to be interval doxologies that were put throughout the entire day until prayer became a burden, not a communication with God, but getting through the routine, saying all the things that had to be said, and it took a very long time. It was Martin Luther who said that prayer should be brief, frequent, and intense, based upon the assumption that God wants to hear. In fact, that God wants to hear more than we want to speak. He wants to listen far more than we are motivated to pray. And so there's no need to pray long. Well, Jesus also tells us how to do it, not just how not to do it. Very practical. It says in verse 6, pray privately. That when you pray, you should go into your room and close the door. Actually, Jesus used a technical term for the supply room of the typical first century poor Palestinian home. In those days, there were very few doors, and few of the doors had locks on them. But the supply room, if any room in the home, was kept locked. It usually was in the middle of the house. It had no windows, so it could not easily be broken into. It didn't have much furniture, if any. It was there that feed for the animals and food for the family, sometimes even some small animals were kept. But you could lock it. Jesus said, when you pray, go in there. Not because the room's special, but because privacy is. When I travel from home overnight, I try as best I can and usually succeed at calling Charlene. And sometimes that's easier to do than other times. It's one thing to do it from an airport terminal where there are lots of telephones, and it's okay to do it from a hotel room. But occasionally I'm in a place where there aren't very many telephones. That was the case this summer. I was at a conference north of Toronto in Ontario, and I could only find one public telephone in the grounds. The room where I was didn't have a telephone, and it was outside. Because of the time difference and the schedule and everything, I needed to call her at night. Now, I know that we say that the Minnesota state bird is a mosquito, but let me tell you, that's because whoever made that T-shirt had never seen an Ontario mosquito. I mean, they're shadows, and the temperature drops when they fly overhead. And there were so many of them. They were just thick. And I talked to her at this phone. It was gray with mosquitoes flying around, and I'm swatting them. I actually one time kept track of how many. There were just carcasses all over the ground and welts all over me. So someone said to me, there's another phone in a lounge in a building on the other side of the grounds. So the next night I went over there. Well, it's true there were no mosquitoes. It was a lot more comfortable. There were a whole lot more people there as well. So I had to wait my turn for the telephone. I called her, and you know, it's not great fun to call somebody you love with everybody listening. And when people would walk by and say, hi, Char, into my telephone, and then there would be a wife or two that would walk by and say, oh, isn't that nice? Why don't you do that when you go away on business trips? If I'm going to call her, I prefer to call her in a room that is private, private telephone line with a locked door, so that we can talk about anything. So there are no restrictions or restraints on the intimacy of our communication. That's not to say that we can't talk in public. Jesus wasn't saying that you can't pray in public. But he was saying that the basis for the public relationship is what transpires privately. And that the rewards that we receive from God, or the prayers that we pray to God publicly, are to be rooted in that private, confidential, secret conversation that we regularly have with God. Your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you in public. Second, Jesus' suggestions of what to do is to pray to God. When we pray, the person is 1,000 times more important than the place. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Whenever we make telephone calls, one of the first things we always seek to do is determine the person who's on the other end. I mean, we've all had these embarrassing conversations where we're not quite sure who we're talking to. And halfway through the conversation, you discover you thought you were talking to your pediatrician, but you missed out and you called your veterinarian. And you're explaining, and you know, you thought it didn't sound quite right when, you know, he asked if your child had a bark and things like that. And you thought, well, I suppose that's an okay question. But what's most important, more important than the words, more important than the timing, most important of all is the person to whom we pray. And that's why Jesus is so explicit in saying that prayer that's the right kind of prayer is prayer that is always to God the Father. Now, I wish that that were a simple, easy thing. In some ways, it's not. It's not as if God were a button to be pushed, and then an instant connection takes place. Of course, God hears us. But I'm convinced that the way we know that God hears us is rooted in the relationship that we have to Him and the frequency, the experience of prayer that we have. Like anyone who is a novice at anything, there is a great deal of uncertainty of the effectiveness of that which we are about. But those who are in regular communication with God know when the connection is clear, know when they're getting through, know when the person to whom they speak is none other than God Himself. Jesus gives a third to do. When He says in verse 6, remember that God likes to give. The Father will reward you, not for praying, but simply as a result of the relationship that is maintained through this conversation that is called prayer. Jesus is saying, God's no tightwad. He's not cheap. God is a God who is not reluctant to give. Do not be mistaken and think that God likes to hinder or to hold back. God is a God who loves to let go of all the good that He has for us, who delights in that opportunity. And then finally, Jesus says, remember that God knows even before we ask. Actually, there's sort of a mix here of what not to do and what to do. When Jesus says, do not be like the hypocrites, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You see, the hypocrites, the phonies about whom Jesus spoke, those who didn't know the right way to pray, they thought that God got His news from their prayers. That God was saying, really? Wow, I didn't know that. But Jesus is saying, God knew before you ever said it. Before you ever thought about it. Before your need ever came to the surface, God knew it in every detail. Then we say, no, wait a minute. What's Jesus talking about here? Are not these disincentives to pray? Jesus is saying, you don't have to have a long prayer. Hey, you go telling that to people and they're going to make their praying shorter and shorter. And if you tell them that God already knows everything that we're going to say before we ever say it, people aren't going to bother to pray at all. But you see, prayer is based upon a relationship more than it is based upon information. If someone is convicted of a crime, a serious crime, a felony, the trial is over and the sentencing day is set, and the convicted defendant comes into the courtroom and the judge says, do you have anything to say before I pronounce sentence? And the defendant comes and pleads for leniency, for the lightest possible sentence, if possible, to have probation instead of going to prison. Do you think the judge didn't know that? Did the judge really expect that that person was going to say, oh, why don't you send me away for twice as long? Or do you think the judge would be impressed if the defendant would say, now, judge, I would like to review for you everything that was said during 3 weeks of trial. The judge already knows all of that. So then, should the defendant keep silent? Of course not. For simply speaking, asking for leniency, pleading for mercy, will make an enormous difference. Or suppose you're an employee, and it's salary review time. And you're thinking about going into the boss's office and you wonder what she will say and whether you should do it or not, but finally you decide it's a go. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to ask. Do you think that she did not know what you were coming for? Did she think that you were going to ask that your salary be cut in half? Of course not. She knew. Do you think there's an advantage to more than just stating the case, saying it, repeating it? Not necessary. But ask him. Even though she knew in advance what you were going to ask, may determine the difference in whether you get that raise or not. Or what about parents? At bedtime. And children say, you know what they don't say. They don't say, can I go to bed early? I was going to say they never say that, but there is a child in the history books in 1600 that did say that. But it's such a rare exception, you just can't count that. But I mean, most parents know that their kids are going to ask to stay up later. They always ask to stay up later. But parents don't appreciate it when the request to stay up later is so long that the sun is starting to dawn in the east because it's taken all night to say. They know, and they love the children. They have the child's best interest at heart. King David wrote in the 139th Psalm, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Yes, God knows what we're going to pray before we say a word. God is our judge. He is our employer. He is our heavenly parent. He knows what we'll say, and there is no need to say it over and over and over. God loves us. He wants to hear us. He wants to give to us his very best. Last month, during those historic days when the attempted coup in the Soviet Union sought to overthrow Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev, there were a lot of press conferences at Kennebunkport with President George Bush. One of them that I later read the words of, a reporter said, have you tried the hotline to Moscow? Bush said, no. And he explained that's because he wasn't sure who would answer. We see, we have a hotline to heaven. Count it like a red telephone on the desk in the Oval Office or in the Kremlin. To be used in case of crisis, absolutely. When your world is blowing up with what for you seems like a nuclear explosion, that is the most appropriate time of all to pray and to talk to God, to use the hotline. But it is a hotline that can be used every day to maintain a relationship, to discuss every circumstance. Not that it gives new information to God, for it does not, nor that the calls have to be lengthy. But of one thing we may be absolutely sure, we know who will answer. For when we call, when we pray, our prayers are heard by our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be his name. And so, our Father, we thank you for the privilege of prayer and ask that through the lessons Jesus gave to us, we may do it right and often. And with the intensity of love for you. In Jesus' name.